It may not be easy, but I need you to show me love. No matter the cost, show me what unconditional love really looks like. Stop telling me about this God of yours and show me who he really is. Honestly, I'll probably resist you. I'll probably argue with you and laugh at you. Even when you fall, I'll probably call you a hypocrite. But don't give up on me. Please don't give up on me. So I'm going to ask you, when's it going to happen?
Well, we're glad you're with us today. We are in the third part of a series that we've entitled In the World. And just so that you know, this series comes from Jesus' prayer for us when he prayed in John chapter 17 for God to protect us, to sanctify us, and then to send us into the world. You see, the ultimate purpose of our salvation is not to go to heaven. If that were the ultimate purpose, you know, when we accepted Christ, we would instantly die, go to heaven, be with him, avoid all of the pain and all of the sorrow and all of the struggles that we have in this world. God's ultimate purpose is not simply to take us to heaven. His ultimate purpose for us is given to us, actually, in Romans 8:29. He says, "For God knew that his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." Now, ultimately, when we get to heaven, that is going to be fulfilled once and for all. But until then, God is transforming us to become like Jesus. And the reason he's transforming us to become like Jesus is because he intends for us to be the transforming agents on this earth. In fact, when Jesus was preparing his disciples for the fact that he was leaving them, one of the things that he said for them is he said, "The person who trusts me will not only do what I'm doing, but even greater things." Now, that's greater things in scope, not necessarily greater things in quality, but greater things in scope. He says, "Because I, on my way to the Father, am going to give you the same work that I've been doing. You can count on it." Now, you know, during his earthly ministry, Jesus never traveled more than 120 miles from Jerusalem. That's about probably the furthest distance that he went. But he predicted that his followers would take the message about him to the ends of the earth. And he clearly says, "You're going to continue the work that I did. The person who trusts me will not only do what I'm doing, but even greater things. I am giving you the same work to do that I've been doing. Count on it." And in one of his most famous sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, even people who don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he's the Son of God and the only way to God, even people that don't believe that hold the Sermon on the Mount in high regard. And Jesus uses two illustrations in this sermon to remind us how we should impact the world. He uses salt, and he uses light. So for the next few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to look at how we as Christians are to engage the culture as salt and light. Now, it's hard to say where that phrase, "you are the salt of the earth," began. Maybe it began with Jesus. I don't know. Maybe he was quoting an older proverb. But in the English idiom, when someone is called the salt of the earth, it generally means, and this is important because it's something that we tend to forget, it generally means that something is ordinary, simple, unsophisticated, but a good person. Ordinary, simple, unsophisticated, but they're a quality person, someone that you can count on. And I think that this is important because I think that sometimes what we do is because we don't necessarily have extraordinary gifts, because we don't see ourselves as being in any way, sense, or form, you know, with special talents or abilities, we think, well, I can't make a difference in this world. But, you know, when you consider the early disciples, you know, Luke tells us that the religious leaders of the day, the trained people of the day, marveled because they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were the salt of the earth. Unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So don't think for a minute that you are too plain, that you are too ordinary, that you're just too simple for God to use. What I've discovered over the years is God not only delights in using what others consider common and ordinary, maybe even unsophisticated, but God has this way of taking that and making them into his greatest glory. His strength is made perfect in our strengths. No. In our weaknesses. So Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And when Jesus uses that phrase, he has something far more in mind than simply being ordinary and unsophisticated and simple. He sees us as being not only good, but being good for the world that he is sending us into. Now, salt was a very important commodity in Jesus' day. You know this, it was valuable, and because it was so valuable, it was often used in the place of money. As a matter of fact, our word celery comes from the Latin word salarium, because the Roman soldiers were often paid at least part of their salary in salt. So when Jesus says, you are the salt of his earth, of the earth, he's reminding you and he's reminding me that we are important in God's economy. Just because it's ordinary and just because it might seem simple doesn't mean that it's not important. I mean, think about this for a minute. No one really ever thinks of salt until it's missing, right? I mean, we've all done that. We've all started to cook something. We forgot to season it. And we don't really think about it until we taste it. And then all of a sudden, we don't say, man, that's quality salt. No. If it's missing, we reach for the salt shaker and we flavor it because we know that salt flavors food. You know, about a month ago, Myra and I went to the Fairview Market, the opening of the Fairview Market in Madison, Georgia. If you haven't been there, you need to go. It's an interesting place. And one of the things that they were doing, they were giving out samples of steak. Now, we were leaving the market, so I wasn't going to stop and take a sample because, you know, we're done shopping. We're on our way out of there. But we got kind of tied up with something, and I decided, well, I'm just going to go over there, and I'm going to sample this piece of steak. So I got a piece of steak to sample. I got a piece for Myra to sample. And I got to tell you, when I tasted it, it was one of the best steaks we ever had. I ended up taking all of our stuff to the car, and we went back in to buy the meat. But I knew that it wasn't just simply the cut of meat that made the difference. And I wanted to know, you know, these guys, what's your secret? You know, what's the secret ingredient? How did you flavor this meat that it is, I mean, just perfect? And I wasn't prepared for what the answer was. Because he said, all we did was after the meat was cooked is we salted it. That was it. Now, I grill a pretty good steak. And I have this elaborate thing of how I, you know, prepared it. I mean, I marinated it. I had everything going like I was supposed to do. But since we had that, You know what I do with steak? When I finish cooking it, I put a little salt on it, and it is so much better. You see, as a seasoning, salt adds flavor to otherwise flavorless foods. It adds taste to otherwise tasteless foods. And Jesus tells us, you are the salt of the earth. And one of the things that he's reminding us is that if we are living the Christian life correctly, that we're going to be giving zest to life. Now, one of the sad things, I believe that Christians should be the most exciting people in our world. Unfortunately, that's not often the case. It's kind of sad that Christians who are supposed to be giving life zest are seen as robbing life of its zest, of robbing life of its excitement. And when we Christians become guilty of this, and honestly, often we are, it's generally because we stopped doing as Jesus did, and we started doing as the Pharisees did, formalizing, ritualizing our worship traditions and imposing rules and regulations on everything that we come in contact with. And the result of that is that we tend to lean heavily, heavily on past culture rather than living in the culture that we find ourselves in. So basically, what we see when we do this is worship. Not this. No way. That's entertainment. This is worship. This is what belongs in the church, not this. And it's not that we Christians are against culture. It's just that we're often stuck in a previous culture. And because we're stuck in a previous culture, our pull is always going to be back to certain traditions rather than adjusting to our current trend. And here's what I know. When our pull is back to certain traditions rather than adjusting to current trends, the people we're going to attract are the people who are interested in those past traditions. We're not going to be reaching the very society we were called to reach. And what we do is we unintentionally exclude people by the style we often choose. When I was a student at Trinity College, one of my professors was a guy by the name of Dr. John Linton. And Dr. John Linton was explaining one day to class how God doesn't come in and debunk society. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. God doesn't come in and immediately just destroy a society and take over. Rather, what he does is he moves in and he transforms it. And Dr. Linton called the process elephant theology. And if you ever watch the nature shows and you see a bunch of elephants around a small watering hole where a new elephant can come in, when the new elephant comes, no matter how large it is, whether it's the bull elephant or whether it's another female elephant, whatever it is, when the new elephant comes in, if the watering hole is crowded, the new elephant just doesn't come in and charge in. Rather, what he does is he comes in, or she comes in, she turns around from the rest of the herd, and then she rubs buns up and down the line. Okay, a little strange thing. If the elephants decide to let the elephant in for water, what the elephant does is it backs all the way into the watering hole, and only when it gets to the edge of the watering hole does it turn around and drink. And Dr. Linton says, that's how God has worked through society. You see it in the scriptures. Let me just give you a quick illustration of this. One of the things that we sometimes are appalled with is when we see, you know, it said, if you got a rebellious child, you remember what the Old Testament said to do with a rebellious child? You take him outside and you stone him to death. Rebellious son. That's what you do. And everybody thinks, how horrid. I mean, why exactly would he do this? Well, all the societies around Israel, if they had a rebellious son, this process was to take them outside and cut off their right hand. There was a lot of boys running around called lefty because it was easy to do. But now all of a sudden, when you're talking about destroying your family lineage, people would think a little bit longer about what rebellious was. Or what about the one where they're told, I don't know if you remember this one, it's one that always bothered me. If a man suspected his wife of adultery, he was to take her to the tabernacle. And remember, the tabernacle was a tent, which means it had a dirt floor. He was to take the lady to the tabernacle. They were to sweep up the dust in the tabernacle, put it in water. She was to drink it, and it said that if her stomach rots out and she dies, she was guilty. And I always thought, what's with this? I mean, this is, you know, just kind of gross. Until I realized that in all of the society around Israel, if you suspected your wife of adultery, you took her to the side of the river, you tied her to a rock, you threw her in the river. If she lived, she was not guilty. If she drowned, she was guilty. And Dr. Linton explained in his Elephant Theology, you see, in Israel, it took a miracle to condemn her. In every other society, it took a miracle to save her. God moves in and he transforms society from within. So when Jesus says that we are salt, his ultimate aim for you and for me is to be a person that transforms our society by our very presence in that society. But here's the thing, in order to do that, we have to be in contact with society, don't we? I mean, when I want to flavor my food, I don't just set the salt shaker in front of the plate and say, oh, now all of a sudden it tastes better. No, I sprinkle it out on the plate. The salt has to get out of the shaker and onto the food if it's going to do what it's supposed to do. Only when the salt is in contact with that which it's supposed to flavor does it do any good. And according to Jesus, that is what his followers are to do. But he adds a warning to us. And this is something that we sometimes forget. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Now, you scientific types, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, you know, okay, there's a mistake here. Because we know that salt, sodium chloride, is one of the most stable elements on the face of the earth. So how could you say it's going to lose its saltiness? It doesn't. It's so stable. In Jesus' day, in the country where the salt was coming from, the salt marshes around the Dead Sea particularly, the mineral of rock salt was such that it was found in the thing, but there were also other compounds with it. And while sodium chloride is very stable, what they had in his day, if they stored it the wrong way, the sodium chloride is also water soluble, and so it would leach out into the ground, and the thing that looked like the salt was left, but it had none of the properties of salt because the sodium chloride had already leached out into the ground. So it, in fact, lost its saltiness. Now, as Christians, we're salt. That's what he says. He doesn't say, you know, I want you to become salt. If you'll do certain things, then you get to be salt. No, he says simply, you are salt. The only question is, are we good salt or are we useless salt? And the answer to that depends on how we've come in contact with our world. You know, salt became virtually useless when it was stored improperly. And so it became something that he said to just be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And that is exactly what happened. It is possible for us as Christians to become so much like the world that we lose our effectiveness in the world. In an effort to become so much like them, you know, because we have to be careful here, because you've got to go the other way. You know, Jesus was not like us. And he says, you're to be like me. He was the most effective person that there was. But if we're not careful, we can become worthless. Our testimony can become so diluted because we become polluted. And the picture that Jesus paints for us is that salt that is useless is thrown out, trampled underfoot. And in that culture, trampled underfoot, that was the sign of the most extreme contempt for someone or something. And in the case of the salt of his day, in the case of literal salt, this tasteless salt, what it was used to be thrown out onto the marble steps of the temple to keep them from being too slippery during the winter months. And in the case of the Christian who becomes like worthless salt, I mean, society holds us in contempt. I won't be with them. They're hypocrites. That's why some of you in the past gave up on church and walked away for a while. Because you saw some things that you said, that's not right. And if it wasn't you, you at least know someone who has. And you know that such a person makes it difficult for you to witness, because every time you try to say something to somebody, what are they doing? They're pointing at you saying, no, you guys are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. I know this. What about this person? What about this person? What about this person? And they accuse us of being hypocritical and judgmental. And that might be a convenient excuse for people. But come on, often we give them that excuse, don't we? When we're not living the way we should. And that happens when we have the wrong contact with the culture that we live in, our fallen world system. And when we have the wrong contact, it causes our contamination. And instead of being a good influence, we become a tasteless salt. So, we know that salt flavors food. Salt adds zest to otherwise tasteless food. But another thing that salt did in Jesus' day is salt preserved. You know, they didn't have refrigeration. So what you would do is you would take the salt and you would use that to preserve meats. In that sense, Jesus tells his followers that we not only should be providing zest to our world, but we're the ones, by our lives, who should be preserving the good. We are the preservative agents in our world. We're the preservative agents in our homes, in our schools, in our places of business, in our neighborhoods, in our nation. And you know, even though Jesus was totally different from the people that he was around, people loved him and they flocked to him. You don't have to be like somebody to be liked by them. And that's one of the things that we've got to realize. And the important thing is that when Jesus, when he walked with these people, when he hung out with the sinners, and when he hung out with the people that nobody else wanted to be, one of the things that you always find with Jesus is he was always lifting them up. They were never pulling him down. You know, it's easy sometimes for us to get pulled into the proverbial mud if we're not careful. And if you find yourself being compromised by certain contacts, you need to just break those contacts. Because here's what I know. We seldom get in trouble on our own, do we? It's generally a group thing. People pulling us down. And you know, we've kind of gone along because we thought, you know, I want them to see me. They need to see that I'm cool. And then we do the wrong things. And so you need to determine early on what your standards are going to be. And you need to put up guardrails to keep you from going beyond those standards, from going over the edge, if you're going to remain effective as a Christian. So, salt flavors, otherwise tasteless food. Salt preserves. And here's the third thing salt does. It creates thirst. You've heard the phrase that you can lead a horse to water, but what? You can't make them drink. That's not totally true. You know what you can do to make a horse drink? Just put salt in his oats. And it creates a thirst. Unfortunately, Western Christianity for decades have been kind of like this. We're the salt of the earth, but we're all in our salt shakers. And that doesn't do anybody any good. You know, we think, you know, hey, if they want to be flavored, they need to come and put their food in my shaker. Doesn't work that way. If we're going to be effective, we need to be in contact with our world the way we're supposed to be, the way Jesus prayed for us to be. It's like putting salt on the world's oats. People become thirsty for what we have. So if you call yourself a Christian, the only question is not are you salt, but what kind of salt are you? And don't focus on, you know, well, how does salt lose its saltiness? You know that as far as how you can go before you start losing your effectiveness. Rather, let's focus on the question of how do I maintain my saltiness? And the answer to that is both simple and complex, because we're to be in the world, but the world is not to be in us. Peter, Jesus' lead disciple, wrote this: friends, this world is not your home, so don't make yourself cozy in it. Don't indulge your ego at the expense of your soul. Live an exemplary life among the natives so that your actions will refute their prejudices. Then they'll be run over to God's side and be there to join in the celebration when he arrives. And James, Jesus' brother, wrote, so, you are not loyal to God. You should know that loving the world is the same as hating God. Anyone who wants to be a friend of the world becomes God's enemy. What do you think would happen in our world if instead of bottling it up and holding it in, like our opening video said, just sharing it next week with a friend when we gather back together, waiting for the world to come to us, what if we got involved? I mean, let's be practical here. I really don't have to tell you to go into the world because you live in the world. And I live in the world. And Jesus prayed not that we would be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept from the evil influences in this world. And you have people that you come in contact with every day. But if the hope that's in you never comes out through you, your saltiness will never be seen. I mean, think of it for a minute. There are opportunities all around us. I mean, why does God put certain people together? Why do people come in your... I don't believe it's an accident. Personally, I believe they're divine appointments. And we can be salt in those situations. And one of the most familiar verses in the church is what we call the Great Commission. The first part of it says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you know, churches, for centuries, we've used this in missionary conventions. Go overseas, go there, go this. We use it to call people to actions. The reality of this verse, however, is far more practical. than that. The reality of this verse is the word that's translated go in the Greek is an ongoing word. It says literally, as you are going, while you're going about your daily activities, while you're going about your normal routines of life, look for those opportunities to make, not conversions, but make disciples. The normal course of your life, make a difference. You know, an uninfluential handful of people in history once did this. They didn't have much going for them. They weren't, most of them, highly educated. Didn't have a lot of money. As a matter of fact, many of them didn't have any possessions. But they got with Jesus, and they allowed Jesus to transform them. And the reason that we're sitting here today is because of their willingness to engage in a culture that was dead set against them and change it. Not by force, not by legislating Christian principles, but by loving people as Jesus loved them. By giving to people as Jesus gave to them. By forgiving people as they were forgiven. And by standing with the courage of Christ even when they faced death. And they had become what Jesus said they would become, the salt of the earth. And you know, a question that we wrestle with, and I was just hit with this last week after our leadership meeting, a question that we wrestle with often in the church is how do we get people to attend church? I mean, you know, we look around and we wonder, how can we do this? And you know, generally the answers that we come back is always a throwback to previous cultures. Well, we should do door-to-door, knock on doors. We used to call it door-to-door evangelism. And that was effective at one time. Not so much today. Another approach that we often see is people say, well, you just need to have more revival meetings, special meetings for people to come to. And the problem with that, of course, is you still got to get them to come into the doors. Most churches, I think, who do these meetings, you know, what we find is that people from other churches go and visit the meeting, and then they just simply go back to their own church. You're not reaching the people that we want to reach. So do you know what the key? Do you know what the key to growing a church is? It's not rocket science. The key to growing a church is you. It's you. It's you. And it's me. You be the salt that preserves. You be the salt that adds excitement to that bland meal that people are taking day after day. You be the salt in your sphere of influence, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your community. And you say, you know, how can I make a difference? Well, the way you can make a difference is simply get involved. Stop living in the bubble. Get involved. Stop isolating yourself from those who God puts in your past. You know, we talk to people all the time. We go through the grocery store. We don't say anything to anybody. Talk to your coworkers. Talk to your neighbors. And I don't mean, you know, just witness to them. I mean, get to know them. Talk to them. What are their fears? Ravi Zacharias tells the story of going to India. And he said he went to India and he said he was tired and he was exhausted. He got off the plane. He got to the house that he was staying in for a special meeting at a church that he was going to be in. And he said as soon as he got to the house, he walks up on the door. He said his luggage is on the front of the door. And he said, the guy said, come with me. I want you to introduce you to my neighbor. And Ravi said, you know, the last thing I wanted to do is go in and get introduced to this guy because I'm tired. He said, they go next door to the guy's house, and he says, guy knocks on the door. So the guy opens the door, and before he says anything, he says, "This is Ravi Zacharias. He's come from America. He's going to be preaching at our church for a special series of meetings. I'd like to invite you to come." And Ravi said that what came out of the guy's mouth next embarrassed him. The guy said to him, he said, "Look," he said, "you've been living next door to me for 10 years. And," he said, "for 10 years, every time you have a special meeting at your church, you're asking me to come." He said, "Not once, not once, not once have you asked me what I believe. I'm not interested." And they closed the door in their face. So when I'm saying talk to people, I'm not talking about just witnessing. I'm talking about get to know people. Listen to them. Find out what their fears are. Join a community group. Start a neighborhood watch program in your neighbor if you know you're having trouble in your neighborhood. Or volunteer somewhere. This Tuesday, our group is going down to repairs of the breach. Get involved. Find out from Joy or Paul what that means this Tuesday. Or volunteer at the hospital. If you're talented in music, join a community band. If you're not so talented, go to the concert. Go to the place where Joey's playing, you know, pretty much on a weekly basis now in different restaurants and places around the world. So you get the idea. If you are a believer, you are the hands and feet of your Savior. Burst the bubble. Get out and add zest to life. And whether we like it or not, what is going on in our world today and in our nation today, this is the culture in which we live. We're not going back to the 50s or the 40s or the 1700s. It's not going to happen. We're not going back. So whether we like it or not, whether we can try to ignore it, I challenge you, just be salt. And influence this modern world in which we find ourselves living. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that the Holy One of Heaven, who looked down, didn't say, "Ew, what a mess. How sinful. How perverted. I am not going to go down there because if I go down there, they're going to think that I support what they're doing." Lord, forgive us for acting that way. Forgive us for those times when, like the Pharisees, we thought of ourselves as better than those we're called to be influencing. And we thought ourselves better than our Savior, who was not afraid to let his reputation suffer in order to reach someone. Lord, help us to realize that we are born in this age and in this time and in this culture for a purpose. You intend for us to be the salt that preserves, the salt that creates the thirst, the salt that adds zest to life. And help us to be what you've intended us to be. And like salt, work quietly and behind the scene, but very effectively and very noticeably. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name.